Morning. So this morning we're going to do a review of Paul's third missionary journey. And that's why he doesn't have the answers. He doesn't have the notes. I didn't want him to cheat. All right. So give them to me anyway. All right. So I was going to ask too. I'll ask again near the end of the morning session. But I want you to think about some of the things that may have occurred to you during this study on the third missionary journey that you may not have thought about before. Some of the things that maybe stuck in your mind. There we go. So I want you to think about that because I want to know what it is that I want to see how effective we've been in the class. That's essentially what I'm trying to get at. So, now I don't expect you necessarily to, as always, I don't expect you necessarily to be able to answer all these off the top of your head. So you can certainly use your Bible, but I would encourage you to try to remember the answers from memory as opposed to just, you know, turning to Acts and following through and trying to find the answers as I read the question. So, only because it's good for you. It's good to exercise that gray matter in your skull. Okay? All right. So, easy one, hopefully. What chapter of the book of Acts does the third missionary journey start in? So, go ahead and yell it out. 18. Yep. Pretty easy. That's not necessarily too difficult. Specifically, verse 23. Now, here's a really easy one. The answer has been the same the last two times I've asked it. In what city, from what city did Paul leave to start his third missionary journey? And if you say Jerusalem, you're wrong. So, okay, Antioch, which one? Syrian, yep, Syrian Antioch. That one's pretty easy. And here's another really easy one, hopefully. In what city did Paul spend most of his time on his third missionary journey? Yeah, Ephesus, uh-huh. Very good. So, there's a particular group of folks that Paul encounters when he enters into Ephesus. What was unique about these folks? And what can we learn from that particular interaction? So, Paul's traveling to Ephesus. He, pretty much right after he gets there, he encounters some people. I don't want to give you too much more. Possibly.
The 12 that were immersed into John's immersion.
Okay, so the 12, there were in all about 12 men, and we can assume some ladies probably, but there were these 12 guys, or approximately 12. I'm not sure if there was just one really short and they counted him as a half or what, but there was a bunch. I was going to tell Tamina I recognized an extra kid. I didn't recognize an extra kid up there today, but I missed her, so you guys will have to tell her. Probably safer for me, too. Super Dave answered the other half of that question, is what was unique about these guys is that they had been disciples of John the Immerser, and they were familiar with that, and they were preaching, and they were excited about the fact that John had come and the things that he had talked about. But what they didn't understand was that there was something more that they didn't know. And what was it specifically that Paul talked to them about? Somebody besides Super Dave or Noller. The Holy Spirit, right? And what was the question that he asked them? Probably one of the most important questions you can ever ask anybody if they say that they're Christians. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That is, you know, in some ways, it's actually more important than did you get immersed? I mean, if they said they got immersed, or if they said they got baptized, I would guarantee you that about 95% of the people you'll encounter in the world have no idea that that immersion was for the receiving of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's a super important question because you will have people that you'll talk to and that you'll study with and that you'll work through all this material with, and they'll go, uh-huh, 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 uh-huh. Yeah, I was baptized. I was immersed. Yeah, But until they make that connection that if they weren't aware of the fact that they were receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit when they were immersed, it didn't stick. That's why one of the reasons why little kids have no business being immersed. Because they can't possibly understand that. Okay? But there's a lot of lessons we can learn from that particular situation. Absolutely, yeah. Mr. Simpson has a comment.
One thing I'd recommend to everybody that ever studies with someone, when you begin to study and they claim to be a Christian, just ask them the question, when did you become a Christian, and listen to how they respond. I have only had once in my, well, I guess I'll just say endeavors with that, where I had somebody answer correctly, and I found out later, well, shortly after that, they were raised in a Church of Christ or a Christian church setting that had any idea about the Holy Spirit. One in, I mean, lots and lots of questions and studies.
Yep. And so that question again was, when did you become a Christian? And I like the way that you phrased that, because that is... They'll tell you how. And, you know, that's a great, very simple, very straightforward way to ask the question. And that's a fantastic way to put that. Because you can ask, well, tell me about your salvation experience. Well, that's not really getting to the point of it. That's an excellent way to ask that question. So, when did you become a Christian? So, one of the things that you'll encounter when you're studying with people, when you start talking specifically about immersion, it doesn't happen as... I haven't had it happen as often as I have that there's just general ignorance of the subject. But every once in a while, you'll encounter people that will say, well, that was Holy Spirit immersion. How do we know that this wasn't? I realize that that's a little bit longer conversation, but what's kind of the key question or key answer in this is, how do we know that this was not an immersion with the Holy Spirit? Somebody besides Super Dave.
Because Paul asked him into what he was baptized.
Okay, that's part of it. Okay. Mark? Okay. Then after they were immersed, he laid hands on them. That's part of it. But specifically, what I'm talking about is when people claim, and it usually is in a particular set of denominational teaching, when people claim that was Holy Spirit immersion that occurred there. And that's kind of your key. Will? That's what it is, because one of the things that you'll encounter, and this is one of the things you work through when you teach specifically through like the Holy Spirit and whatnot, that this is not Holy Spirit immersion. It was not like on the day of Pentecost or with the household of Cornelius, because the signs weren't present there. Several chapters you can go to in regards to that, but the laying on of the hands was Acts chapter 19, verse 6. That's different. That is a completely different, that is a good key for that. It's a completely different situation. You can go back and look when Philip had first gone into Samaria, and then he started making disciples, and then, of course, they needed apostles to come down and lay hands on them. I bring this up because the Holy Spirit is one of those studies that if you don't have a pretty good grip on how to distinguish each of those teachings on the Holy Spirit, you should get them figured out. I mean, I know most of us have a generic or relatively basic understanding of those, but you really should spend the time to go back and work through that and understand the differences between those. Because otherwise, you can get kind of trapped in your conversations, and if people know, well, if they know how to ask the right questions, they'll trap you. So just be aware. And I bring that up specifically because of this particular passage. Okay. There are two Christians who were key to establishing and developing the church in Ephesus. Who were these two? Yeah, Priscilla and Aquila. Or Aquila and Priscilla, to say it however you want. So I say that these two were instrumental in developing the church in Ephesus, but they weren't from Ephesus. Do you remember from where they had come? It's a little bit of an off the little off the book. Okay, that was initially where they'd come from. Where was it they had come immediately? Where had they come immediately from? Corinth. Okay. So this is important because if you look in that section in Acts chapter 19, well, I don't want to give it away. We'll talk about it later. So, what notable person did they convert? Apollos, right. A lot, we can talk a lot about Apollos, and we did during the class, but just a couple of primary things I'd like to remind us of. So, I don't want to figure out how to ask the question without giving away the answer. Okay, so you have Aquila and Priscilla. They meet Apollos in Ephesus. They convert him. And then where does he go? We spent quite a bit of time talking about this. Not necessarily the journey or anything, but where did he go after he became a Christian? And then later on, he's encouraged to go back there, but decides not to. Yeah, Corinth. Okay, so So Luke writes about Apollos being converted and then going back to back to Corinth. What was he given? What was Apollos given when he left Ephesus to go to Corinth? This is one that we didn't spend a lot of time talking about it in the class, but it was really important. What was he given? Two donkeys and a chariot? No. Anybody have an answer, Kevin? Okay. Oh! That was subtle. Yes, he did receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes, that was a good answer. Okay. Pardon me? Okay. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18. Verse 27, and when he wanted to go across, this is Apollos going across to Achaia, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. He was sent with letters, basically letters of recommendation about who he was to the church in Corinth. Again, it's a little subtle, but they wanted to make sure that that the folks in Corinth understood that Apollos was on the straight path, that he knew what he needed to know. So, he was given basically a letter of recommendation, or commendation. how did Luke describe Apollos? We again spent some time on this one. Scott? Yeah, he was very well spoken. He was an eloquent man. Were you going to say something else, Kendall? Pardon me? Eloquent, yep. Mighty in the scriptures. He was somebody who knew the word of God. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was eloquent. He was able to speak very well. He was described in this way, and I think this is part of, well, again, don't want to get ahead of myself. When we were talking about that eloquent man, otherwise he was described as fervent in the spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, and of course at the time he was acquainted only with the immersion of John. But Luke used the Greek word dynatos, I may not be pronouncing that 100% correctly, to describe Apollos. And it, of course, is in regards to his manner of speaking. It meant powerful or capable. What English word is derived from that? Dynamite! Right. So he was an eloquent man. It would have been really interesting to hear him speak, I think. He was eloquent. He was very well versed. He was charismatic. He was able to really communicate his message very well. At one point, Paul encourages Apollos to return to Corinth, but he declined. We talked about a couple of possible reasons for why he did not, he decided not to go to Corinth. Anybody give me one of them? No. This is Apollos going back to Corinth. Okay, yeah, I think he might have misunderstood me, or I may have spoken incorrectly. So Paul encourages Apollos to go back to Corinth, and there were two reasons that we talked about. There's lots of different possibilities, but there's two primary reasons that are generally accepted, and I think one makes more sense. I know Mr. Toole's got one of them.
Well, Paul wrote later on that, of course, divisions exist because those of you who become evident may become, those who have been approved may become evident. So every faction needs a leader, and the people were kind of rallying around men in the congregation, and Paul was one of those.
Okay. Yep. And for those of you online, I love the way preachers, they don't just answer the question. It was because there was division in Corinth. If you read the first part of 1 Corinthians, what does Paul write to them? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Jesus, I am of Paul or Benjamin, and I am of this and I am of that. And there were factions developing within the congregation in Corinth, and Apollos was not intentionally, but people were dividing themselves around these individuals. And I think this is the reason why Apollos didn't go. I think he was like, wait a minute, there's some issues in Corinth that need to be worked out before I go back because I don't want to make it worse. I think that's why he didn't go. I think the other possible reason, and I think it makes sense in light of the context of the division, is that Apollos realized it was going to be a lot of work. That going back to Corinth was going to require a considerable commitment. And a commitment that I don't think he was ready to make at that point. And I think the two kind of worked together, but I think the primary reason was because of the divisions that had arisen. Okay. All right, so moving on from that. Paul, he arrives in Ephesus. How long did Paul spend reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus? This was longer than normal. Okay. What was it?
3 years.
Nope. Specifically, the Jews in the synagogue. It was three what? 3 months he spent. Now, this is, I think, interesting because if you look back at the first two missionary journeys, Paul did not spend that much time with the Jews in a synagogue. He would usually spend a couple of Sabbaths. He spent 3 months with them. You know, roughly that's 12 Sabbaths. That's a lot of time. And basically, he stayed there reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue until they didn't want to hear from him anymore. So he leaves, he stops preaching in the synagogues, and then he goes somewhere else. Do you remember where he went after he... No, he's still in Ephesus, I'll give you that. But where did he go after he left the synagogue? What did he do? I'm sorry, could you say that louder?
Went to the house of Crispus?
No. Kendall? Yep, the school of Tyrannus. The school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was most likely a philosopher. And that word philosopher, there's a lot of historical meaning to it, but it was more than just, you know, pontificating. There was history and things that were taught in those classes. But he went to the school of Tyrannus and essentially rented it. And anybody remember from, this is extra-biblical history, it's not, you can't find a scriptural answer for this, but approximately what time of the day he would have been teaching and preaching in that school? Pardon me? He would have left after that. He would have been probably teaching during the heat of the day, 11 to 4, roughly. So there's probably where you got your 5, it's 5 hours. So he probably would have been using the school when it was not being used by Tyrannus or by other educators or philosophers. And so he would have been teaching somewhere between 11 and 4 most days, working in the early morning hours when it's cooler, preaching when it was hot, and then returning probably to work afterwards. So Super Dave, how long did Paul spend in Ephesus?
3 years.
So Paul spent approximately 3 years in Ephesus. How long was he in the school of Tyrannus?
2 years.
So he took his time to establish a really strong congregation within Ephesus. And I think it's interesting to note as well that it isn't recorded that they ever assembled to break bread in the school of Tyrannus. So we talked a little bit about that when we went through the class. All right. How did Luke describe Paul's efforts in the school of Tyrannus? Can you just give me, you don't have to give me exact words, but give me a general idea. Nolan? You can't just answer the question. No, I'm just kidding. Right. That's exactly right. I'm just teasing you, Nolan. I appreciate your input. I really do. He said it was very successful because everybody heard the word. He quote. It's actually chapter 19, verse 10. He says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Wow, that's pretty impressive. And I think Paul chose wisely. He started with the Jews, spent a lot of time speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, spent 3 months with them. And to a certain extent, you have to give the Jews that were in Ephesus some credit. He lasted a whole lot longer in Ephesus than he did anywhere else before they tried to kill him. Okay, now, then he goes to the school of Tyrannus. Now, the scripture doesn't give us things like this for no particular reason. Because Paul didn't pick the shack out behind the airport to start, meeting people and teaching and preaching. He found a place that he could not only interact with people who were interested in hearing because he had met them in the synagogue or he'd met them in the marketplace, but a great example is you think of this, the church in Glendive. You guys probably don't know a lot about them, but that they used to meet in the basement of the library. Well, guess what they were able to do? Because they were renting space in the library, they were able to put their bulletins on the bulletin board. And so people would go, oh, hey, there's a church that meets here on Sunday. Now, I don't know if they made any disciples out of that, but think about it from the perspective of Paul in the school of Tyrannus. They probably had a bulletin board of some sort. And maybe they hung their stone tablets up there. No, they didn't. That's, ha-ha. But I would bet that there was some place that Paul was able to interact with people that were at the school of Tyrannus that maybe stepped in and listened to what he was having to say. So Paul made those decisions pretty carefully, and it was pretty effective. All right. Okay, so what notable event occurred in Ephesus that eventually led to the name of Jesus to be magnified, leading many to give up their livelihoods? Okay, the beat down. Yeah. Do you remember who that was that got beat down? There's a lot of alliteration in it. Yeah, the seven sons of Sceva. And Sceva was according to his own title, that he was self-proclaimed, he was a priest or a high priest, but he wasn't. At least there's no record of him ever being one. But the seven sons of Sceva, what were they doing? Pardon me? Yeah, they were trying to ward off evil spirits. They were trying specifically to exorcise the demons. And why were they doing it? Because they saw that any like pieces or what Paul was doing, it was miraculous. And they saw it and they're like, "Hey, we know this. Hey, I can use that word, Paul." And then of course they went to the household of the possessed person and was like, "Hey, I adjure you by the name of Paul and by Jesus whom he preaches." And they're like, "Nuh-uh, that's not going to work." And they send him out, beaten and naked, which I still find horribly funny. And now, if you think about it, this on the surface could have appeared to be a victory for Satan. Because here are these guys who are making themselves well-known, and then they proclaim the name of Jesus, and to the average bystander, like, "Oh, I guess Jesus isn't as powerful as he appears." But guess what? That's not the way that it worked out. It was because, if we go over to Acts chapter 19, what ended up happening, verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. See, the thing is that I would bet what happened is that there was a very specific and very obvious delineation between those who claim to know Jesus and those who actually do. And those who actually do were the ones that were willing to speak up. Because if you were one of the seven sons of Sceva, I don't think that you would repeat that to your prospective customers. Yeah, the last time we were in Ephesus, we got beaten and drug out naked. But I bet you anybody that was a Christian was like, the reason that happened was because they weren't following Christ. To sum that up. Super Dave, you had a comment?
If I remember right, I believe the sons of Sceva were trying to do it for money as well.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Good point. And the sons of Sceva were doing it because it was their livelihood. They were basically traveling exorcists. Well, there's a whole other discussion, and that's interesting in that, but we'll stay there. All right, so what's that?
Hollywood steals everything.
Yes, Hollywood steals everything. They certainly do. And so as the name of Jesus was being magnified, something happened. And it was
costly.
Yes, costly. It was costly. What was it that happened? Will, go ahead and yell it out.
Burning of
the books of magic. And those would have been along the lines of the things that, like, say, the seven sons of Sceva were using, scrolls, things like that primarily. Of course, we think of books, we think of, you know, codex-type-bound books that you all have. But they would have been scrolls. And we talked a little bit about how long they were it took to produce them and the approximate value and so on and so forth. Do you remember how Luke puts a number on the approximate value? Anybody remember what that was? 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, do anybody remember what that approximate value in terms of dollars that we can relate to would have been?
Do you want the suppressed silver price?
Mr. Taylor, I'm sure you could give us a thorough explanation of both, but just a number is fine. Okay, so about a day's wage. Which at that time, if we can relate it that way, it's approximately $20. Because if you looked at how much a drachma could buy in terms of grain and in terms of food and in terms of covering and so on and so forth, it was approximately $20. So if you do the math in your head, it's about $1 million. That's a significant amount of money that was released back into the wild, if you will. So, Ephesus had a great big temple. Described as one of the seven ancient described as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. To whom was that temple dedicated, or for whom was it built?
Artemis,
also known as Diana, which is who the Romans named her, basically when they took over Greek philosophy and turned it into Roman. But that's a whole other discussion as well. All right. So what other city did Paul visit while he was residing in Ephesus? He wrote a couple letters to him. Actually three, but we only have two. Yeah, Corinth. He went to visit Corinth at least two other times. I mentioned that Paul had written actually three letters to them. One of them is lost, or at least it wasn't recorded for us. It was alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Any other cities? There were two other ones. Oh, wait a minute. Let me back up for just a second. So Paul visited Corinth at least twice. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, 13 and 1, and then Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 help you to nail that down. And then the other two cities is letters to which he wrote. or letters that he wrote to those cities. So he wrote letters, three different cities, one of them, well, two of them, Corinth, but two other cities received letters from Paul while he was in Ephesus. There we go. That was a long and roundabout question. So what two other cities did he write to while he was in Ephesus? Sure about that? Okay. This is third missionary journey, guys. If you have your cheat sheet, you can look. Remember that cheat sheet I gave you? He wrote to the Galatians and to the Ephesians. Oh, sorry, to the Romans, while in Ephesus. So while he was in Ephesus, he wrote to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, and to the Romans. Okay? All right. Oh, and this is a fairly easy one. What event occurred in Ephesus right before Paul left? Yeah, an uproar. What was the uproar about? Pardon me? Besides Kevin. I'm sorry, what? Their false god. That's a good generic answer. Yeah, Artemis or Diana. What was it that caused this? What was the root cause? We can get into specifics too, but what was the root cause of this particular uproar? Kendall? Yep. They were losing profit because they were selling temple idols to the temple in Ephesus, and they were losing money. So they couldn't figure out how to deal with the problem otherwise, so they used the power of economics to try to silence Paul. A lot of things came out of that particular uproar, in my opinion. A lot of things that you can learn from that. We talked a lot about them, but there's one in particular that I find rather interesting about that whole event. And it was, again, a little subtle, but it helps you to understand the mentality that was very prevalent in the area. What was it that was unique about the people that were there? They all went to the auditorium, to the theater, right? And they were yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? They did it for like 3 hours. Exactly. Most of them had no idea why they were there. It's like, hey, somebody bang the drum. Somebody play the pipe, man. We'll get us in. And they're like, hey, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Why are we here? You know? That part is really, you consider, I mean, talk about a mob mentality. Talk about a willing mob mentality. Folks went into the theater and were waiting for somebody to get the lashing, but they didn't know why. But boy, it was sure fun to watch. It blows me away. But at any rate, all right. So Paul had decided to leave Ephesus before this event had occurred, and he starts heading back to Jerusalem. We've talked quite a bit about that in recent, so I'm not going to get too much into the details. But in what city on Paul's return visit or on his return journey to Jerusalem? In what city did he hold a very, very important meeting? Miletus. And who was it that he was meeting with in Miletus? The elders from Ephesus. And what was the primary reason for getting together with them? Okay, I think that's kind of a sub reason, but to let him know that he wasn't coming back. Aiden? Absolutely. To basically help them understand and to warn them that when, you know, number one, Paul's leaving, he's not going to be back. But the other one is that wolves would come up from amongst them with a desire to really split the church. He also mentions, of course, that there would be threats from outside the congregation as well. But that, to a certain extent, should be expected. So that section out of out of Paul's meeting with them out of Acts chapter 20, I think the important component is to understand that he was warning them about what could happen from within. Okay. In what cities did Paul stay 7 days on his way to Jerusalem? Notice I said cities. So Paul, remember, he's trying to get back, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, right? But he spends 7 days in these two cities. One, it spends a bit of time talking about it, and it's one that we often refer to because it specifically mentions that he stayed that long in order to break bread. So, that's the second one. Tyre, that's the one that I didn't think anybody would get. So Tyre was the second one. What was the first one? Troas. So remember, Troas is closer than Tyre, of course, because Tyre is over by Jerusalem. But he stays in Troas for 7 days for the purpose of breaking bread. But then he arrives in Tyre, and he also stays there for 7 days, which I think is interesting. And that what was interesting about, or what do we know about the congregation in Tyre? Well, we know a few things. But one of them is that Paul didn't really have any interaction with them. He was not the one who started that congregation. It was probably Philip. So Paul spent some time with Tyre, probably to encourage him and to continue to teach him and to break bread with them. All right, and then I think everything else that I have on my review questions we've covered, you know, regarding like, you know, Paul encountered some prophets and so on and so forth. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that in the last few weeks. So I asked you at the beginning of class, what is it that jumped out at you? Anything in particular? Raise your hand and I'll come to you if anything did. If not, we'll close up relatively early.
I kind of like when Paul was in Miletus dealing with the elders, and he referred to Ezekiel when he said that the people's blood is not on my head. My conscience is clear. Yep. Because I've done everything that God has asked me to do in making sure the word got spread properly.
Yep, good. Yep. Anybody else? Anything else jump out at you?
Throughout the New Testament, the principle is communicated that the greatest danger in the church is in the church.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I just think it was interesting that the sons of Sceva, they were asked, who are you? And God would say the same thing too. So they kind of go into a category that's unknown in a way, which is scary. And then also when I was thinking about them and then Simon. And Simon, he was, when he looked at the apostles, the, you know, when they were laying the hands, when you reference to Acts 8, he asked for the authority. And so I just thought that was an interesting thing. He wanted that authority. That's really what he wanted. So.
Yeah. Yep, people will often try to use Christ to their own to serve their own devices. It doesn't generally work out very well for them.
Just to add on to Kevin's comment, talked about how Paul did lay hands on these people and that they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would have been involved in the appointment of elders. You'd assume they'd gone to the guy with the spirit of wisdom, spirit of knowledge, discerning. But even then, from among them would come the doers of evil. Mm-hmm. So you fast forward to today, and we read our New Testament, and we see the tremendous value that elders and elder leadership bring to a church. And so you can sometimes prematurely appoint elders that aren't qualified. maybe they don't have believing children. maybe they're not temperate. Okay. And what's that going to get you? Okay, well, not good, because these guys would have been appointed, right, through the help of the Holy Spirit's guidance, okay, but even they succumb to their flesh, right, instead of keeping their mindset on things above. So you fast forward to today, and then now you're appointing elders, and they're not qualified? Like, you're going to get disaster.
Yep.
You're going to get immorality. Yep. You're going to get idolatry. I mean, you're going to get all sorts of sin, and it'll rip congregations apart.
Yeah, indeed. Well said. The other thing to consider, too, is that you look at how church in Ephesus is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It was not very well. It wasn't good for them. So
it's kind of in the journey of Paul that Apollos comes on the scene. But I think it's notable that he was preaching mightily the word of God. But then Priscilla and Aquila, they pull him aside because he wasn't preaching accurately the word of God. Precisely in what we were talking about, he only knew John's immersion. He didn't know immersion for the Holy Spirit. So sometimes people will honor somebody because they're a preacher, but they might not be fully acquainted with what the word of God says in reference to full salvation.
Yeah, and you have to imagine that Aquila and Priscilla's approach was one that was probably careful because they understood that this guy could, hey, you know, we can, this guy's awesome. He knows the scripture, so on and so forth. So you have to imagine that their approach to him was careful, you know. But all right, so I'll just, we're over time, so I'll get Johnny, and then we'll wrap it up.
So I like that with Paul's journeys, that he doesn't get caught up in each place, that he appoints, you know, people to lead that are going to do good. But even though he knows that people are going to come in and deceive them, he still goes on to finish his duty, which God is to give him. And he is faithful to the end with that. And that's what makes him so famous like Jesus, is that he was faithful in God's duty to him till the end, and that he appointed leaders and allowed capable people to lead.
And I think that in reference to that, what he said to the elders in Ephesus is key, and that he committed them to the word of God, not to the word of men, not to the doctrines of men, but to the word of God. And I think that is an excellent way to kind of sum up the third missionary journey. All right, thank you very much for your time and your kind attention.